few years ago, when I was serving as stake president, I had a temple recommend interview with a lovely young woman who was a returned missionary and just as sharp as she could be. We finished the interview and I said, well, here, give me your recommend, I'll sign it. And I said, so in general, how are you doing spiritually? And she said, oh, President, I'm doing so well. I said, good. How well are you doing? She said, you know, I haven't had to repent in months. I said, really? Months? She said, yeah. I said, boy, you are doing well. I said, I don't think I've ever met anybody like you. Could I touch you? I said, you haven't repented in months? No. Well, we went on and had a nice conversation then, because I talked with her about repentance. And it was clear what she meant, what she intended. She was saying, really what? I haven't done anything so horrible that I've got to talk to the bishop about it. Or I haven't had this any serious sins in my life. But I tried to explain to her that repentance is life. Life is repentance. Life is improvement. Life is all about change. Life is all about refinement, enlargement, expansion. And that's what repentance is. I think many of you know that the biblical use of the word repentance in the Old Testament literally means, the word that's translated as repent is the word shuv, and it means to turn. Turn. If I'm going down the wrong direction, if I'm sinning, to repent is to turn away from my sins and to turn toward the Lord. That's why sometimes you'll be reading in our King James Version in Ezekiel the number of times the Lord Jehovah says to the people, turn, O Israel, turn from your sins. That's another way of saying, repent, O Israel. In the New Testament, the word that's translated as repent literally means change of mind. Change of mind. And I think those two definitions go well together. I need to change my direction, change what I'm doing, but I also need to undergo a change in my mind and in my heart. And those together, I think, make for a good way of understanding repentance. It may be, brothers and sisters, that the greatest men and women who've ever lived on this earth were people who were very good at repenting. They were good repenters. Okay? What you don't want to be is a lousy repenter. You want to be a good repenter. And fortunately or unfortunately, our life is such that we make mistakes and we commit sins, don't we? And so we get lots of practice. And so because of that, we ought to do it better than we do. And so repentance is all about improving ourselves. It's about having the Lord make changes in our lives. I want to bring to mind, just by using a few scriptural passages that I'm sure you know most or all of these, but I want to look at some passages that teach us something about repentance. Many years ago, when I was on a mission, I'd been on a mission 2 days, and my companion and I were involved in our study class one morning. And the discussion that day was the scriptures we read, and the discussion was on repentance and forgiveness. And he had been out about 9 months, and I'd been out a few days. And of course, I idolized him. He knew everything, and I knew nothing. And we were talking, and he said, now, Elder Millett, keep in mind that if you can still remember your sins, the Lord hasn't forgiven you. I said, what? He said, if you can still remember your sins, the Lord hasn't forgiven you for them. I said, is that true? He said, yeah, it's what the scriptures teach. Well, you know, I was pretty naive and pretty ignorant, and so I proceeded over the next 2 weeks to go into a deep depression because The fact of the matter was, I could remember my sins. In fact, in some cases, I could remember them in vividness and in technicolor. And it really troubled me. Now, luckily, in my reading in the next little while, I began to discover little things like Alma remembered his sin. He remembered it enough that he talked about it all the time. How he had persecuted the church and how the Lord had brought about a major change in his life. And so as I think back on my companion, I think there was really only one thing wrong with what he said, and that's that it was not true. Isn't it interesting that when Alma has his experience, the way he describes it in the 36th chapter of Alma is the difficulties he experienced, the pain and the anguish of his suffering, and the suffering he went through prior to him. You know, this language is so beautiful. He says, in the midst of all of this suffering, he says, I remember to have heard my father speak concerning the coming of one Jesus Christ, a son of God, to atone for the sins of the world. He said, and as my mind caught hold upon this, I cried within my heart, O Jesus, thou son of God, have mercy upon me, who am in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. Alma then begins to describe what he experiences as he spiritually recovers. And he doesn't say, I could remember my sins no more. He says, I could remember my pain no more. Now, to be sure, I don't find myself grieving and wrestling and anguishing about the sins of my past anymore. They're gone. They're behind me. But the fact that I can still remember them occasionally, that serves a pretty good function. Because I remember how raunchy I felt when I did those things. I remember how alienated and alone, disappointed I felt. And I was assured that the Lord felt some disappointment with me too. And I don't want that again. And so remembering can serve a real function. I'm in the fourth chapter of Mosiah in the Book of Mormon. The people of Benjamin described them early in his sermon as being a very diligent people in keeping the commandments of God. A very diligent people. That sounds like they're trying really hard to do the right thing. Well, he preaches to them, first of all, in chapter 2 of Mosiah, about what someone has called the doctrine of divine indebtedness. The fact that we're forevermore indebted to the Lord. We owe Him everything. We are nothing without Him. Benjamin talks about the fact that the very air we breathe is given to us. The life we have is given to us. And we're in more ways than one on borrowed time. In chapter 3, Benjamin relates to us the words of an angel that had awakened him and preached to him about the necessity of putting off the natural man and putting on Christ, of applying the atoning blood of Christ. And so he's had this powerful message that he's delivered. And then in chapter 4, notice the reaction of the people of King Benjamin. And now it came to pass that when King Benjamin had made an end of speaking the words which had been delivered unto him by the angel of the Lord, that he cast his eyes round about on the multitude. And behold, they had fallen to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. The fear of the Lord in the sense of the reverence, the respect they felt for God. And look at this. And they had viewed themselves in their own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth. You say, wait a minute. Aren't these people the ones that are described back in chapter 1 as being a very diligent people in keeping the commandments? Yes. Well, how can they view themselves in their own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth? For the reason that we've sort of suggested, I said some of the greatest men and women who've ever lived are really good repenters. And because they are really good repenters, they've prayed a great deal about their feelings. And they've pleaded with the Lord to help them sense and know when they're on the verge of doing something wrong, or when they have done something wrong, to give to them a feeling for how serious it is and how offensive to God it is. In other words, they become more sensitive to wrongdoing. These people, who are very diligent people in keeping the commandments of God, are particularly sensitive to their nothingness without God and the fact that they're living in a fallen state. They had viewed themselves in their own carnal state even less than the dust of the earth. And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, "Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men." They cry out for forgiveness. The question is, how would they know they had been forgiven? How would I know if I've been forgiven? How would you know when it's time to quit repenting of that thing? How would you know when it's appropriate to stop mentioning it in your prayers? How would you know it's behind you? Well, the next verse gives us some pretty good indications. "And it came to pass that after they had spoken these words," that is, after they'd cried out for the Lord to forgive their sins by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, "the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins, and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ, who should come, according to the words which King Benjamin had spoken unto them." Now, when I've taught Book of Mormon classes, inevitably I'll say to the students, "Okay, how did they know their sins were forgiven?" And someone will say, "They felt joy." Very good. How else? "They felt peace of conscience." Their conscience wasn't bugging them anymore. Very good. Anything else? Anything else? Long pause, long pause. And what people don't usually pick up is something that's very significant, brothers and sisters. After they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. If my sinning causes the Spirit of the Lord to leave me for a time, how do I know when that sin has been resolved with God? I begin to feel that Spirit of the Lord again. You see what I'm getting at? I begin to feel it working in my life again. And if it's a serious sin, I'll know because my priesthood leader sitting with me will, as it were, bring closure to that situation and say, "Bob, I sense and I feel that the Lord has forgiven you. You certainly have the Spirit of the Lord with you. It's over. Let's move on." Some things take time to repent of. Very serious sins take time. They can't be handled quickly. President Kimball used to say that the bandage needs to be as large as the wound. If a tourniquet is what is needed, a Band-Aid won't cut it. On the other hand, if a Band-Aid is what's needed, I don't want a tourniquet. I don't want to stop the blood from flowing. I just want to stop the little sliver cut that I have. And so we need to try, and that's where the Lord and the Spirit and our priesthood leaders can help us to fit the bandage to the wound. Some things take some time. Others don't take near as much time. One day I had had a really long day at work. It was one of those days that you just don't like to have very often. Everything that could have gone wrong did about 6 times. And I was just so beat up emotionally. I'd had calls from irate people. I'd had letters that weren't very pleasant. I had faculty members complaining about things, and I was just, by 5 o'clock, I was just emotionally spent. I drove home, And I thought to myself, I just want to get inside quietly, put my briefcase down, loosen my tie, get in my chair, kick my feet up, and just relax. Just 30 minutes to myself. That's all I want. 30 minutes. And you know, I opened the door. No one was there. And I tiptoed up the stairs and got in my chair, put my briefcase down, loosened my tie, slipped off my coat. And I just laid back. And my wife came into the room and she said, "Hi, sweetheart. How was your day?" And I didn't catch myself. I sat up quickly in the chair and I said, "Why would you even care what kind of day I had?" She looked at me kind of horrified and said, "I'm sorry," and went in the other room. And I sat there and the first thought I had was, it's going to take me a week to get the Spirit of God back. And I thought, no, it isn't. I got up out of my chair and I went into the bedroom and she was pretending to be doing something else and just sort of shocked. And I said, "Hey, honey, I am sorry. That just was not called for. You ask a good question. I didn't give the right answer and I was unkind. Will you please forgive me? I'll try not to do that again. Will you forgive me?" She said, "Well, sure, I forgive you." And so we hugged. And I said, "In answer to your question, it was a horrible day. It was a really bad day. Can we not talk about the day anymore?" She said, "That would be great." And I remember going back in the living room, getting in my chair, and it was really kind of funny because I started to bow my head and I sensed that something was left undone. And I remember looking up and saying, "She forgave me." And he did too. Okay. And I was back in the light again. Repentance need not take forever either, especially on these what I'd call sins against charity, like what I just did. It was uncalled for. I don't need to do stuff like that. If I'm sarcastic with somebody unnecessarily, if I'm blunt with somebody I shouldn't have been, I can fix that. I don't have to moan and groan about it. I don't have to pout. I don't have to do any of that stuff. I can fix that. Isn't this interesting? In the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, the prophet Joseph Smith wrote the following. "And when thy people," he's praying now, this is a prayer, "and when thy people transgress, any of them, they may speedily repent and return unto thee, and find favor in thy sight, and be restored to the blessings which thou hast ordained to be poured out upon those who shall reverence thee in thy house." Section 109, verse 21. When thy people transgress, any of them, that they may speedily repent. Would it make sense, given what we've talked about so far, if I said to you that the God-fearing live in a constant state of repentance? Repentance takes on a new meaning for them. Repentance isn't something they go, "Oh, I've got to repent." Rather, it's what a glorious gift repentance is. What a sweet opportunity the Lord provides to you and me to be better than we are. The message, the glorious message, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is that we don't have to stay the way we are. We can be better. Sometimes we're prone to say, "Hey, look, it's just the way I am. I'm just this way." Oh, baloney. Nobody has to stay the way they are. I heard Elder Holland once say, to hear somebody say, "Hey, that's just the way I am," what they're trying to do, he said, is to sin and call it psychology. And that just isn't necessary, okay? We can deal with it. We can handle it. We can go to the Lord. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a blessing. It's a cleansing process. It's a refinement mechanism. And so we can speedily repent. We can speedily repent. Now, you know, there are times when we have trouble, or people we know have trouble letting go of something we did. Years ago, the story's told, President Boyd K. Packer tells this story. of a woman who had committed some very, very serious sins and had been disciplined. She had lost her membership in the church. But she did some serious repenting and in time came back, was restored to full fellowship. But she couldn't let it go. She couldn't forget what she had done and just lived in a constant shame. No matter what her priesthood leaders tried to assure her of, she wouldn't accept. No, 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 I know better. I know how ugly and dirty and unclean I am. She couldn't let it go. Her stake president made arrangements for her to meet with a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. She was assigned to meet with President Joseph Fielding Smith, who, as you know, became the 10th president of the church. President Smith asked her to describe her feelings. She did. He listened carefully. And then he reached over and grabbed his Bible. He handed it to her, had her turn to a chapter in Genesis, the Old Testament, and asked her to read the chapter. And it just happened to be the chapter that describes the Lord raining fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. When she had finished, President Smith turned to her and said, "What's the message of that chapter?" And she broke down and she said, "God will punish those who are wicked." He said, "No. The message of that chapter is, don't look back." Remember Job's wife? Kept looking back. Don't look back. My son served a mission in Brazil many years ago. My oldest son. He was called as a zone leader and was loving his assignment. But he wrote a letter and described one of the challenges he was having with his missionaries in the zone. He said one of them is, he said, "We got a great group, but one of the problems we're having is that every zone conference, the elders especially would get together and they'd find themselves talking about old times and in some cases start talking about old sins." He said, "I know it's wrong, but I don't know, what should I teach them?" And obviously the answer is teach them not to do that, but he wanted to know more than that. And so I suggested he consider a little analogy, a little parable that goes something like this. Imagine that it's a beautiful spring day. Imagine that you're in a forest. About 6 a.m., the sun is just starting to come over the mountains. And as you walk along in the forest there in this beautiful environment, just a little bit brisk in the air, it's cool, and you see the magnificent colors, you begin noticing a lot of things you don't pay much attention to, including this little creature, this insect of sorts, that sort of flits around from here to there and from there to here. There's one over here that's yellow and black, and there's one over here that has orange. And you're watching it, just sort of delighted and fascinated by what's going on as it moves from one branch to the other and one leaf to another, one flower to another. It would never occur to you, if you had a friend with you there, to say, "Hey, look at that good-looking converted worm." Now, it is good-looking. It used to be a worm. And it has been converted. So all of those are true, isn't it? "Hey, look at that good-looking converted worm." Well, it used to be a worm. It used to be a thing that was a ground-bound crawling creature that spent time on the ground or on trees but had kind of limited visibility. Do you know what I mean? Didn't see a lot other than the ground. But through a major change, a major process of change that we call metamorphosis, which literally means big change, through a big change, that worm became a butterfly. And we don't talk about it being a changed worm anymore. We talk about not what it used to be. We talk about what it is, what it has become. And I said, you teach them that when they accepted the blessings of the atonement in their life, when they repented of their sins, if they did appropriately, that the Lord forgave those sins. And to use the Apostle Paul's analogy, it's as if they put to death and buried the old man of sin as they became the new man in Christ. They buried the old man of sin. And it would be a little gross to always be going back and digging up the old man. But that's what we do sometimes when we dig up what used to be unnecessarily. I did some things in my past that are dumb, but I've repented of them and I've moved on, and there's a very real sense in which I'm a very different person now. That was another person. And consequently, the Apostle Paul and the prophet Alma used the same language. I've become a new creature in Christ, a new creation through the power of the atonement. And I don't talk about what I used to do or what I used to be. I talk about what I am. One of my favorite passages of Scripture on this is found in the New Testament, and I stumbled across it on my own one day, and I just haven't been the same since. Listen to this language. This is the Apostle John. It's from 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. 1 John 3:20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now let me paraphrase that a bit. For if our conscience bugs us to death over things we've done wrong in the past, but things we've tried to repent of and put behind us, know well that God is greater than our conscience, and He knows all things. Satan can win a victory with us, brothers and sisters, by causing us to focus unduly on the past. We are not a backward-looking people. We're a forward-looking people. We look to the future. When the Apostle Paul underwent his change from persecutor of the church to apostle to the Gentiles, nobody would have had more to struggle with in terms of their past than Paul would have had. My goodness, a persecutor of the church? People were scared to death of him, and now he's an active member who is an apostle? Nobody in that sense had more reason to continue to bring up their past or talk about what they were than Paul did. But let me share something with you. Paul is talking about obtaining eternal life, attaining the great celestial goal we've all set our minds on. Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, the just, not as though I had already attained, that's his way of saying, look, I know I haven't arrived yet. Either we're perfect, I'm not perfect, he's saying, but I follow after, I keep going, if that I may apprehend, gain one day, that for which I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, sisters, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We gain precious little. If the devil can't make inroads with me or with you in terms of getting us to do things that we don't want to do and that we've been commanded not to do, then surely one of the things he'll try to do with you or me is to get us to be discouraged. And one of the best ways to get us discouraged is to whisper in our ear, you're not as good as you think you are. Well, I know that. Sometimes I'm not as good as I think I am. I don't know how many of you saw a few years ago a marvelous movie. If you haven't, you ought to get the video and watch it, called Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is the story of William Wilberforce, a British man who saw something that just made his heart sink and made his stomach churn. He saw slavery for what it was in Great Britain, including the slave trade. And he fought against it, and he did everything he could to defeat it and to put it away in his country. He took it to Parliament over and over and over, trying to push a bill through outlawing slave trade, outlawing slavery in the country. And it took him many, many, many years. He literally wore out his strength. When the bill finally passed the Parliament, only a matter of weeks later, he passed away, a very young man. But he was responsible single-handedly for pushing something through in Great Britain 40 years before we pushed it through in the United States. Now, not long before he saw that bill come to fruition and pass, he was talking with an old man who had been his minister many years before, a man by the name of John Newton. John Newton had been a slave trader himself. John Newton had had a marvelous change of heart and became a Christian. And John Newton wrote a hymn that's probably one of the most beloved hymns in Christian history, the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He came to that old friend, that old minister friend of his, and they were talking. And that great John Newton, an old man now, said, "Well, I don't know much in life, but I know two things. One, I know I'm a great sinner. But two, I know we have a great Savior." And brothers and sisters, that's so true. There is nothing the Lord Jesus Christ wants more than for you and me to be clean. There's nothing He wants more than for you and me to be at peace, for you and me to be happy, for you and me to be energetic and excited about life. Paul says, "I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. But I'm not messing with that stuff in my past. I'm pressing forward toward that mark with Jesus Christ." Well, let me close by referring to something that I mentioned earlier. Listen to this language. This is, again, the description of Alma and his conversion. See what it has to do with you and me. "And it came to pass, after they had fasted and prayed for the space of 2 days and 2 nights, the limbs of Alma received their strength, and he stood up and began to speak unto them, bidding them to be of good comfort." It's okay, he was saying. "For," said he, "I have repented of my sins." That's what you and I want to do. "I've repented of my sins and have been redeemed of the Lord." To redeem is to buy back. The Lord has purchased our salvation. And in that sense, brothers and sisters, as Paul teaches, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And what was the price? The precious blood of a sinless Son of Man. So if I find myself saying, "Oh, it's my body, I can do as I please," hopefully somebody who loves me enough and cares about me will step in and say, "Not so fast, Millet. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own." "Have been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit. And the Lord said unto me, Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again. yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming His sons and daughters. Listen to this. And thus they become new creatures. Just like that butterfly. Just like the Apostle Paul, persecutor to mighty apostle. Just like you and me when we've repented of our sins and we become a new person. And thus they become new creatures, and unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. The great leader of Israel, David the king, made some serious mistakes. He committed some serious sins. He became guilty of immorality, of adultery. And he complicated that by seeing to it that a man was killed. Murder. In the midst of great agony, in the midst of just torturous pain that he was going through, he wrote the 51st Psalm, in which he pours out his heart, gushing out to God over the anguish that he's feeling, over the pain he's feeling. And there's so much that's beautiful in that chapter. He says, for example, if you want a sacrifice, I'd give you a sacrifice, meaning an animal sacrifice. But I know that's not what you want. And David went on to write, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And then David goes on to say this, which to me is the highlight of the chapter. He's pleading with the Lord, and shouldn't this be our plea too? He cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. From as far back as I can remember, I've wanted to be clean. I've wanted to be pure. Before I die, I would love to be holy. I'd like to go into that holy temple, which has as its motto, holiness to the Lord, and feel completely comfortable. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want one day to go into the presence of our Father and God, in the presence of our Lord and Savior, in the presence of prophets and apostles and mighty men of God, and feel perfectly comfortable in their presence? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. I bear you my testimony that these things come only because of the gift of repentance. Only because someone who loves you and me more than we have any idea, namely our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, loved us enough to give Himself for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Calvary, He paid the price. And when He said on the cross, "It is finished," what He was really saying was, "The debt is paid. In that I rejoice. Of that I testify. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen."